Actually, I think I want to mention a couple other things to ask you to pray about. I should have said it while Don was up here. It just occurred to me as he was praying. But pray for Vicki and me. We lost our little puppy this week. Andromeda, we've had her 17 years. Can you imagine that? Little toy poodle. And so we've been doing a lot of weeping since Thursday. And it's been tough. It's tough. Those of you who've lost pets that you love to death, it's just really, really hard. So it's been a hard last few days. And also, this next weekend, there's a teacher at Loudoun High School that's a pretty close friend of mine, does the FCA there. And he was one of the first guys I ever talked to about Veritas that was outside Teleco. His name's Joe Eccles, and he got really excited about it. He was already into the apologetics thing pretty heavily himself. And so he was trying to have a little apologetic seminar at his church and at Loudoun High School. He has a little small church that meets at Loudoun High School on Sunday mornings. And so he was very excited about it. And then I met another teacher there, Dr. Bill Stafford. He's a retired vet, veterinarian, but he also teaches biology there. Brilliant guy. And he agreed to do a Veritas Club there this past year that's going on now. One of the strongest Veritas Clubs going. He's just done a really great job with it. So they're having the apologetic seminar again this weekend, and they're calling it the Veritas Seminar. And he's asked me to come Friday evening and talk a little bit about Veritas, and then on Saturday morning, with anybody that's interested, maybe how to have a more effective Veritas Club. But you could help me pray that God will use that and maybe raise the visibility a little bit. Plus, you remember Charles Ballard? Came here for a while?
Yeah.
And now he's associate pastor at First Baptist Church, Maryville. Well, where he is, there's another guy, pastor of Family Ministries. I can't say his name right now. I've talked with him two or three times, but I can't say his name. But he's interested in Veritas, and I'm trying to get a time to sit down and meet with him and maybe go to First Baptist Church Maryville and talk with them about it. And then Holly is allowing me to come on at 4:30 on a Sunday afternoon on May the 17th. Is that right? I believe it's the 17th. Anybody that might be interested here, I'm trying to get the word out to administrators, teachers, parents, and students who see the need for this kind of thing. At 4:30 in the afternoon on Sunday afternoon.
17th, I think that's Mother's Day.
No, I think the 10th is Mother's Day.
Is it?
I think.
And they switched it to?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah, 17th. Yeah. So anyway, help me pray about that. And again, I never know what to expect. There may not be anybody show up. A lot of people, it's just not on the radar screen. They don't see the value of this yet. So I'm just going to keep plugging away as the Lord gives me grace and wisdom to know how to do it. So I appreciate your prayers for that too. Okay? All right. Well, today we're looking at the last two chapters in the book of Zechariah. And it's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. So if you go to Matthew and then back up two books, get to Malachi and then back up to Zechariah, you'll be there. And you may remember, we talked about this before, that Zechariah was one of three of the final prophets of Israel before the Old Testament was closed out. There was Zechariah who prophesied alongside of Haggai. They prophesied about the same time. That was roughly 520 to 530 B.C., somewhere in there. And Gary, by the way, is scheduled to bring us a study of Haggai in about 3 weeks, I think. That shows up. We'll just spend 1 week in Haggai. It's a short little book. But Zechariah and Haggai worked alongside the governor Zerubbabel. You remember, he's the one who God used to bring back the first wave of returnees from Babylon when Cyrus said, you guys can go home. And they brought about 50,000 of them back to Jerusalem, to Judah. And Zechariah and Haggai worked with him and were used by God to encourage the people to finish the temple. You got work to do, guys. This temple needs to be finished. They'd put it off. They were working on their own stuff. And he says, you got to get the temple finished. And so they finally did in about 516 B.C. And in this book of Zechariah, God gives Zechariah a series of visions and prophecies. And he's reminding the Jews, if you want to say it in a nutshell, God's going to save you. Eventually, God's going to save you guys. And God's going to use you to bring the good news to the nations. And that's what God intended to do with them all along. They fought all the way, but fought against God for the most part. But he did use them anyway to give us his word and to bring us the Messiah. And he's not through with them yet. Well, most of these prophecies are directed at the Jews. And we know from the Old Testament as well as New Testament prophecies like Romans chapter 11, there's coming a time when the Jews as a people many, many, many of them are going to finally recognize the Messiah. They're going to finally understand who Jesus is. They're going to come to Him. We're not exactly sure when that's going to happen. It's sort of happening now a little bit. You know, there's a trickle. There are a few Jews who come to know Christ. We call them Messianic Jews sometimes, and you may know some of those people. We probably have some in our church. I don't know for sure. I had a close friend when I lived in Florida named George Berger who called himself a completed Jew. That was his preferred terminology. Someone had introduced him to Christ through Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. They read it to him and some other passages in the Old Testament and said, "Well, what do you think I'm reading from?" He said, "Well, you're reading from the New Testament." I said, No. We're reading from your Bible." And he was shocked that there were these prophecies about Jesus coming to suffer for us. So that's what led him to come to know Christ. So anyway, my prayer is that trickle will become a flood. I mean, wouldn't it be exciting to see tons and tons of Jews coming to know Christ? It's going to happen sooner or later. Some Bible scholars think it'll happen during the tribulation, the Great Tribulation, after the Jewish people begin to suffer with great intensity, that many of them are going to come to Christ at that point. Some Bible scholars think it's going to happen during the millennium, but frankly, I don't know of a good reason why it couldn't start to happen now. I mean, in a way, it is starting to happen, so I think we ought to make that one of our prayers, that God would just bring Israel back to Him, bring those Jews to understand who Jesus is, that we can see Him coming into the kingdom. That'd be so exciting. And in one way or another, at one time or another, it will happen. I mean, God's going to do it. He said He would, and He will. It's going to be His timetable, not ours. But meanwhile, of course, He's been bringing us in, the Gentiles, you know, for the most part. The people who have come into the church have been Gentiles. And we saw a few weeks ago, He's grafted us into that stream, that remnant of faithful Jews that He always had. And in Galatians, Paul says, this is chapter 3, verse 29, "If you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." And in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, he says, "So then, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and sojourners. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So, we get to anticipate these promises along with the Jews. God's going to bless all of us who are in Christ. And when we read these Old Testament prophecies, like we're going to look at today, we realize that some of them were fulfilled 2,000 years ago, Jesus' first coming. You're going to see that here today. And some of them are going to be fulfilled in the future when Jesus returns. You know, so there's a mixture here. When He comes back as the King of Kings, we'll see the others fulfilled. And God makes a lot of prophecies in this book, but one of the greatest is here in chapter 13. That's where we're supposed to start today. So let's look at verse 1, and it's exciting. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And you could almost imagine a Jew listening to these words from Zechariah at the first time maybe he'd ever heard it and saying, wait, we've got a sacrificial system for our sins. But I think in truth, if even the Jews would have thought a little bit deeply about it, they would realize, you know, that sacrificial system really doesn't cleanse our sin. It covers our sin, but we have to keep coming back again and again and again and again, every day, every year, offering these sacrifices. So it covered, it couldn't cleanse, and the writer of Hebrews probably makes that clearer than any other writer in the Bible. And in chapter 10, verse 4, he said, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Can't happen. Won't happen. Can't do it. The writer of Hebrews says those just remind us of sin. And they have to be offered again and again. He said if they could have cleansed sin, they would have ceased to offer them. The sin would have been cleansed. So you could say, in a sense, when these animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament, day after day after day, there was a kind of fountain of blood flowing, but it wasn't a cleansing fountain. It was a covering fountain. It wasn't a cleansing fountain. They couldn't deal with their sin. The only fountain that could be a cleansing fountain was when our Lord Jesus allowed His body to be pierced and His blood flowed as a fountain, cleansing us of our sins when we trust Him. And that's awesome. So this prophecy is pointing to Jesus. It reminds us of another prophecy in Zechariah that he'd written back in chapter 3. In the last part of verse 8, he said, "Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." And that's an interesting study we're not going to go into now, but that's a reference to the Messiah. And you see that quite often in Old Testament prophecy, the branch being a type of the Messiah. And in verse 9 it says, "For behold, on the stone that I set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." And that's what Jesus did when He died on the cross. He removed the iniquity in a single day. And in Hebrews 9, he talks about that again. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, these are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And there it is. He fulfilled this prophecy in Zechariah that the iniquity of the land would be removed in a single day with his ultimate sacrifice. You may remember that Zechariah also prophesied about the coming Messiah in chapter 9, verse 9. This will be a familiar verse to you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, Jesus tells us in Matthew 21:5 that prophecy was fulfilled when he entered Jerusalem just before his crucifixion, on the donkey. Zechariah also prophesied the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is over in chapter 12. Verse 10 and 11, and in particular, the Holy Spirit working in the Jewish people. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. He's talking about the Holy Spirit there. I will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon and the plain of Megiddo. He's referring there to when they mourned over the death of Josiah. You remember he had decided to resist Egypt going through the land. We talked about that once before. And when he did, he was killed. And there was a great lamentation, a great national lamentation over his death. He says it's going to be even more mourning than that, because they could identify with that. And he says here, and we know, you can't have mourning over sin without the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That's the way, that's why that happens. That's when that happens. So he's telling us there, they're going to mourn when they realize him whom they have pierced. They'll see Jesus, and they'll realize what they've done and what he's done, and they will mourn. And then as a result of them coming to Christ, Isaiah 14:11, we'll get there later, I think, but the curse is going to be removed. And in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, God's going to dwell in your midst. And that reminds us of Revelation 21:3, where God says, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. So it's an awesome picture here that we're getting. And he says, this fountain is going to be opened up. That's Jesus, to cleanse us from our sin. And one of my favorite songs that we sing here now, it's a newer song. I mean, obviously, most of us know the old song, There's a Fountain Filled with Blood, referring to this. But then there's this song that we sing in the choir now, and we sing in the congregation, and the words are, who on earth can satisfy my soul? Who on earth can comfort me and love me like you do? Who on earth can be more faithful and true? I will trust in you. I will trust in you, my God. And then it bursts into the chorus. There's a fountain. You know that song, don't you? There's a fountain who is a king, victorious warrior, Lord of everything, my rock, my shelter, my very own, precious redeemer. There it is. He's redeemed us with the fountain of his blood. Precious redeemer who reigns upon the throne. Who can ever be more faithful and true? Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, there's none like you. I love that song. Love it. Yeah, isn't it an awesome song? So Jesus is the fountain, and he opens up the cleansing of sin. Verse 2, and on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they will be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. He's talking about false prophets there, you can tell as you read on. And this verse reminds us that for thousands of years it's been a problem for mankind. It particularly plagued the Jews. Idolatry was a horrible problem for them and for us. And false prophets. Here's the deal. God created us to worship. We will worship something or someone. And he tells us who we're supposed to worship. We're supposed to worship him. We worship him. We worship our Lord Jesus. But if we don't, and many people don't because they don't like his demands. I'd rather do what I want to do. I don't want to do what God tells me. I don't want to do what I want to do. And they reject him. They're not rejecting worship. They will be worshiping something. There will be some kind of idol. We will either devote our money, our energy, our time to the true God, or we'll devote it to some idol. And it may be an idol of our own making. It could be another person. Could be my wife, my kids, my grandkids. Could be a dad or a mom. It could be a lover. It could be friends. You know, it could be stuff. It could be a home, a car. It could be a bank account. It could be a hobby. It can be a sport. It could be education. All kinds of stuff.
More often not itself.
Or just ourselves, yeah. And a lot of that going on today. Yeah, a lot of just worship of self. Yeah, absolutely. Good word. And Israel had perennial problems with idolatry, and so do we. And then he mentions the prophets, these false prophets. There have always been and are now in spades those who figure out that they can make a pretty good living, make some pretty good money by telling people what they think people want to hear, and then claim it's from God. And Israel had problems with that. And so do we. I mean, you know we do. And by the way, that's going to culminate one of these days in the coming of what the Bible calls the man of sin, the beast. We sometimes call him the Antichrist. And he's going to have a false prophet with him. It's just going to get worse and worse until the end, and then God's going to put a stop to it. God says, eventually, I'm going to put a stop to this idolatry. I'm going to put a stop to these false prophets. And did you notice the word spirit of uncleanness here? One of the reasons that so many are following idols and listening to false prophets is because there are evil spirits moving people in that direction. It's genuine, you know, it's real. They're working behind the scenes, round the clock. They're tempting people to worship something besides God and trying to deceive people and trying to deceive people into listening to false teaching because it sounds good. Paul talks about tickling ears. We live in a world and in a culture that's very ripe for the picking for false prophets and idolatry. Because we as a people, for the most part, have thrown out biblical truth. We say that's ignorance, that's intolerant, that's a big word these days, that's dark age type stuff. And we are, quote unquote, enlightened. And so the unclean spirits are rubbing their hands together with glee because they see us as easy pickings. And for the most part, it's happening. So God's very clear about it. There are spirits of uncleanness. He says this in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. There it is again. Teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And so throughout history we've seen it. Demons working to deceive as many as possible. And then if you've got God's people there who refuse to be deceived, God's got his remnant. You know, he's always got his remnant. If there's some of us who say, no, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to stick with Scripture. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to believe the Bible. I'm going to teach the Bible. I'm going to live by the Bible. Then the demons will work very hard to try to stir up hatred for those people. There'll be antagonism. There'll be resentment. There'll be anger. There'll be rage. And you see it going on, I mean, all over the world now. This rage, this irrational rage against Christians. And, you know, right at this particular moment of history that we're living in right now, it seems to me that they've decided that they can do this over this issue of so-called same-sex marriage. I mean, you know, that's what's eating us up now. Because do you see the rage against those who simply won't go along with that, who won't celebrate it? There's a rage. There's an intensity there. And then they say, you're saying you want religious liberty. And by the way, religious freedom nowadays, when the press writes about it, a lot of times they put it in scare quotes as if, it's so-called freedom, but it's really bigotry. You know, that's what they're accusing us of. And if anybody dares to say, look, I'm sorry, I'll bake a cake for your birthday, I'll bake a cake for anybody that asks me to bake a cake, but I cannot and will not celebrate something that I believe God says is wrong, then they go nuts. I mean, they go nuts. They go crazy. There's a rage there, an intolerance that's vented toward believers. I heard about a woman in Canada just the other day. Of course, Canada's a lot farther down the road than we are, but we're running pretty fast down the same road. But she lost her job because the place where she worked, and she didn't realize it when she accepted the job, but every year they marched in the local gay pride parade. And when she found out about it, she said, I can't do that. And they said, well, you can't work here. And she appealed to the government officials. I don't know how it works in Canada, but they agreed with the company. No, if you're not willing to watch that gay pride parade, you've lost your job. So she lost her job. And you know, yes, ma'am.
That I saw from Franklin Graham, mm-hmm. And he was talking about, said they were calling it the moral majority. He said they say there's 2% of them, you know, that believe in this gay lesbian thing.
Mm-hmm.
He said, where's the moral majority that they're claiming? I reckon they are.
Mm.
And
Well, it's just the kind of thing we would not have believed possibly could happen, but it is happening right before our eyes. And so, and I think about that, and I think, wait a minute, how on earth was this woman doing any harm to homosexuals by simply saying, I can't march in that parade? And then I think they're harming her. They fired her. She lost her job because of that. And I think, is that strange? I mean, it's like they're being intolerant in the name of her being intolerant. They claim that's the way they do it. They're being bigoted sometimes, and they're calling us bigots, and so they've got a right to be bigoted toward us. I mean, it's just crazy stuff. It's doublespeak. And I wonder, has anybody thought about maybe what would happen if they tried to force a non-Christian to march in a parade that was celebrating Christ? I mean, they'd go crazy over there. You know, and what happened in Indiana, we've talked about this already, but what happened in Indiana, it's just totally bewildering to me until I start thinking, wait a minute, there's some demonic influence here. There has to be that kind of rage. I mean, everybody knows now what they passed, the federal government already passed by a huge majority of 20 other states or something like that, had essentially passed the same law. We founded this country on freedom of religion and freedom of speech, and now suddenly they call it bigotry. It's amazing. So
we've done that to ourselves, Steve, you know? The Church of Jesus Christ have been silent for generations. And we have brought this to ourselves, and even now we are being silenced, and it's just still asleep and still snoring away. There has not been any pushback. Against this onslaught against our religious freedom. The church, we're afraid to preach against it. A lot of churches are afraid to take it on.
And you hit it there. Fear is they've learned to use fear to intimidate people and keep them quiet.
You made a mention about the beast and the prophet. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't be making reference to Hillary and Obama.
Not going there. The Lord will show us in due time. Oh my goodness. But anyway, you know, they did the same thing with the word intolerance. You know, the rabidly intolerant, they get rabidly intolerant of us biblical Christians because they claim we're the intolerant ones. You know, that's kind of, it's just doublespeak. So it seemed like the world's totally gone crazy, totally upside down. But that's what's happened. I believe that's what happens in an individual's life, and it's obviously what happens in a generation's life when we say, I'm going to reject God's truth. I'm going to reject God's ways. I'm going to figure this out myself. We start getting crazy. We do crazy thinking. It just doesn't work. And then I read the other day, or heard on one of the podcasts, there was a woman, and you may have already been familiar with this too, but she's called herself a Christian, maybe. I'm not saying she isn't. But she wrote a blog, and it went viral. You know how that happens from time to time, just went everywhere. And what she basically said was, look, Jesus said if someone compels you to go with them a mile, you go with them too. So she said, I think we ought to use that as our principle, and if somebody asks us to make a wedding cake for their so-called same-sex marriage, she said, we ought to say, I'll make you too. And a whole bunch of Christians, so-called, got on board with that and said, yes, that's the way to think about it. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? We've lost our ability to think.
Yeah,
I mean,
you're seeker-friendly, you do that kind of
thing.
Yeah,
I mean, if somebody says, Steve, we want you to make us a pornographic movie, am I supposed to say, oh, I'll make you too? Is that what Jesus was saying? I mean, you know, that's crazy stuff. You know, it's just, there's nothing wrong with picking up a Roman soldier's package and helping him carry it a couple of miles, but there's something very wrong with doing something sinful. I mean, you can't picture somebody saying, hey, Jesus, you're a carpenter, would you carve me an idol? And Jesus said, oh, yeah, I'll carve you too. No, he's not, you know, they're just confusing stuff badly. It's just kind of an insanity. So anyway, you know, I thought of other illustrations. Have we reached a point where a black man ought to be forced to make some racist signs for a Ku Klux Klan rally? I mean, he thinks that's wrong. I think that's wrong, too. I'm not going to make those signs. Should homosexuals be forced to make signs for an anti-gay meeting of some kind? I mean, maybe Jews should be forced to make wedding cakes for a neo-Nazi who wants to decorate it with anti-Semitic slurs or something? No, I don't think so. Yes, sir?
The reality is that baking a cake or setting out a bouquet of flowers is not the issue.
Yes, go on. That's right.
The issue is I want to break these people down some way, somehow, and I want to cause them to back off or to
that's how they've got where they are now.
That's right.
You could bake 10,000 cakes and they'd be right back on your door the next time.
That's right. That's right.
Submit or suffer.
Yeah, that's right. That's the plan. Yeah. There is one other thing I thought was interesting. I'll throw this out for you. I'm not sure this is the right solution, but I thought it was an interesting way of thinking. I heard somebody say, you know what?
if somebody asked me as a baker to bake a cake in order to celebrate a same so-called same-sex marriage, he said, I think I would say, look, I cannot celebrate that ceremony. I don't think it's pleasing to God. Nevertheless, the law says I need to do this, so I'll make you a cake. But I want you to know up front, I'm going to charge you the full normal rate, and every penny you pay, I'm going to put it into a pro-family campaign for a legislator who will fight for my religious freedom and who will resist legalized so-called same-sex marriage. And I'm going to give every bit of money you give me to support that, or maybe to support a Christian legal society that will defend religious freedom. And not only that, me and my staff are going to wear signs that make it clear that we do not agree with, we cannot celebrate, and we think it's wrong to have so-called same-sex marriage. And said, most of the time, they'd probably say, well, we don't think we want you. I don't know. I thought it was maybe a creative way to think about it. So.
Yeah, they'll call the news and have them come make news of all of your...
Yeah. Well, they've got a machine going, that's for sure. And I think their fury and their rage gives away the fact that there's something going on here that's not just normal stuff. This is... it's demonic. You know, it reminds me, what in Hamlet... Methinks thou dost protest too much, something like that. You know, that's them.
And that truly applies to evolution.
Yeah.
And creation.
Yeah.
The battle going there. Mm. You can't.
The rage.
You can't say creation. Mm-hmm. Unless you're a bigot.
Yeah, yeah. It's amazing that the anger that's there. Yeah, yeah.
Well, just the anger that's saying the name Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yeah.
It infuriates people whenever you talk about Jesus.
Yeah.
Unless you're using it as a curse word.
Well, God says this confusion, this false prophecy will one day be stopped.
Amen.
He's going to put it to a stop. Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years, and eventually he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. During the millennial reign of Christ, demons are going to be stopped. False prophecy is going to lose its popularity. And he uses here verses 3 through 6 to kind of highlight the fact that false prophecy is going to lose its popularity. If anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak, that's what the prophets wore, in order to deceive. But he will say, I'm no prophet, I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if someone asks him, well, what are these wounds in your back? He'll say, these wounds I received in the house of my friends. You remember the false prophets would sometimes cut themselves. Again, I think that's demonic stuff. But you remember that the prophets of Baal, when they fought against Elijah at Mount Carmel, they were cutting themselves and trying to get the attention of Baal or Baal. God said, I'm going to put a stop to it. Now, he turns a corner in verse 7. He begins to tell us how he's going to put a stop to it. And it's going to be through Jesus, of course. But in verse 7, he says, awake, O sword. Listen, against my shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And I'm going to stop right there. That's an amazing prophecy. It fits right alongside Isaiah 53, the suffering servant prophecy. And the Jews, of course, tended to miss these prophecies. they didn't see it. The ones who see it now tend to come to Christ, but for the most part, they couldn't see it. They were focusing on the messianic prophecies that will be fulfilled when he comes again, the second time, but they missed this stuff. We know it's a messianic prophecy because Jesus told us it was. You remember, this is in Matthew 26. It was just after the Last Supper. And it was just before Peter said, well, they may all deny you, but I won't. Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows. But right before that little event happened with Peter, Jesus said to his followers there, he said, "Jesus," this is Matthew 26:31, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, and he quotes Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So he's talking about himself. And the words, against the man who stands next to me, you pick that up, that seems to be a reminder that God's shepherd, the one he's talking about here, his shepherd, the one who's going to be stricken, is a co-equal with God. I think this points to the deity of Christ. He's the one who stands next to God the Father. New American Standard translates this, against the man, my associate, and it capitalizes the word associate. Young's Literal says, against a hero, my fellow. This seems to be a reference to Jesus. And he's saying, of course, the disciples did flee right before his crucifixion. They all fled. And just like Zechariah prophesied and Jesus prophesied, they were scattered temporarily. In a larger sense, about 40 years later, when Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, the whole Jewish people were scattered. everywhere, all over the place. And of course, they suffered terribly through the centuries since then. And so when he refers to his little ones, I think it's a reference to believers, maybe primarily Jewish, but ultimately all of us who trust him. We're the little ones, we're the weak ones. And I think it's God's way of saying he's going to allow us to be purified and refined through some trials. And so in verse 8, he says, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." And I think this is probably a reference to the great slaughter that's going to take place in the great tribulation. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, "For then shall be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." And some scholars say, well, that's talking about 70 A.D. Well, maybe 70 A.D. was a precursor. Maybe it was kind of a type. But ultimately, this is all fulfilled in the great tribulation at the end time, I believe. And it's going to be a uniquely difficult time.
Prophecy expressed in Revelation that will the giant asteroid Wormwood, they call it, which scientists have already charted in their ignorance, have charted a giant asteroid in outer space and given it that label because it means death and destruction never hit the earth. But there will be 2/3, 1/3, and then 1/3 later of the whole population of earth will die as a result of that.
Wow.
It poisons the waters, and I think it's probably radioactivity covers that part of the
earth. Well, one of these days it'll all come to pass, and we'll see that God meant what he said. But notice God says, even though it's going to be a difficult time, those who trust him, who say, the Lord is my God, he says, they'll call on my name, and I will answer them, and he'll use the fiery trials. He uses them now to prepare us to reign with him when he returns. I mean, he's using this. Don't ever think that fiery trials are for no purpose. They really are. And God's using it all, and he's going to use it then. When we get to chapter 14, we've got more prophecy here. He says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord," or "the day of the Lord is coming." That's the way most translations translate it. "When the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst." Now, the Hebrew is just "the day of the Lord is coming." The ESV translates it slightly differently. Instead of saying "the day of the Lord is coming," "a day is coming for the Lord." But I think that may be kind of helpful because he's basically saying the day of the Lord is when the day the Lord decides, okay, I'm intervening now. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to manifest myself in a powerful way. And so it's a day for the Lord to manifest himself. Because I think throughout most of history, obviously, God's in charge. He's been in charge from the beginning. And he engineers things. He's working behind the scenes. But for the most part, with our human eyes, when we look at what's happened in history, we see God allowing things to develop as men make decisions. And we get consequences of those decisions. And Satan and his demons are at work, and there are consequences of that. And God is allowing sin to increase. And it's increasing, and it's increasing, and it's increasing. And I think near the end times, the sins of men are going to just mushroom. We're seeing it, but I think we can expect that. Not only that, but because there are fewer and fewer people who even know how to resist Satan, much less want to resist him, he's got more and more freedom to act. But there's coming a time when God says, I'm going to step in now. And I believe this is what he talks about when he says the day of the Lord's going to come.
And let me make one more thing.
Okay.
If someone wants to research that.
Okay.
In the chapter of Revelation is where they found.
Okay. Now, we've seen this phrase over and over and over, the day of the Lord, especially in the prophets. And I've talked about it before. I think it's a prophetic technical phrase. And when we begin to study the phrase, the day of the Lord, and look at it in context, I think we can learn some exciting and interesting things about the end times. Now, I know when we get to talking about eschatology, we can be all over the board. You know, we can disagree, and that's okay. I really believe it's okay. I think God's pleased when we dig and study and try to understand, and eventually he'll make it clear to all of us. But I'm going to share with you what my understanding is briefly here. You may disagree, and that's okay. But I believe the day of the Lord, and this may be brand new to some of you, but so just bear with me here for a little while. I believe the day of the Lord begins right at the end of what we commonly call the Great Tribulation. And I believe that the time we commonly call the Great Tribulation ought to be divided into two major parts. The Great Tribulation that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, that's most of that, what I believe is going to be 3.5 years of intense trouble. I believe that first part, the Great Tribulation, is going to be brought on primarily by the consequences of men's sin coming to fruition and the consequences of Satan's anger coming to fruition. So we're going to see wars and famine and economic ruin and disaster and martyrdom of many of the followers of Christ. And I think that's all spelled out in Revelation 6, opening of the seals, and in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. But then there's going to come a moment in time when God's going to show some incredible signs in the heavens, in the sun, the moon, and the stars, these cosmic signs. And I believe that the Bible makes clear that when that happens, that's the signal that what God's calling the day of the Lord begins. And God's going to say at that point, that's enough. And he's going to start pouring out his wrath on the wicked and on the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, let me share some scriptures with you to try to back up why I believe that. In Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah begins a prophecy against Babylon. But as so often happens in the prophecies of the Old Testament, it rises to a prophecy of the end times. And it's not uncommon in Old Testament prophecies. So in verse 6, he starts talking about the day of the Lord. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. There it is again. Cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. And then he says in verse 10, he talks about these heavenly signs. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. There's a lot of death there. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Joel said it this way in chapter 2, verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. And I think this is the key word, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So these signs will be a symbol and signal that the day of the Lord is about to begin. Peter quoted that passage, by the way, on the day of Pentecost when he preached the sermon at Pentecost in chapter 2 of Acts. Jesus said it this way in his Olivet Discourse, and I think this is significant. Immediately after, another key word, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Here are the heavenly signs again. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's after, he says, the great tribulation. But Joel said, well, it's before the day of God's wrath. So that's why I see the two distinct periods of time. I could be wrong, but that's what I see there. And I believe that this is the reason that the first five seals of Revelation 6, when he opens the seals, I believe that refers to the Great Tribulation, the culmination of the sins of men, culminations of the wrath of Satan. And then when he gets to the sixth seal, you remember what happens? He opens the sixth seal, and there are these signs in the heavens again. He talks about that again. And then when he opens the seventh seal, that begins the opening of the sounding of the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath, which I believe is the beginning of the day of the Lord, God's outpoured wrath. So let me read that real quickly. This is Revelation 6, beginning of verse 12. Then he opened the sixth seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, a sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then, immediately after that sign, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And I just believe that's how the day of the Lord is going to begin. And I think that's what Joel is talking about when he said, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and his destruction from the Almighty it comes. And you can read more about it in Zephaniah 1 and Amos 5, and just one second. And it's used a couple of dozen times at least in the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. They all talk about the day of the Lord. Yes, ma'am.
Had a blood moon.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
The third or the fourth one.
I don't know, but yeah, that Those may be little signals. This may be a more supernatural event, you know, when he does this, but still, we see those little signs, you know. But whatever happens, it will be a terrifying time for the wicked. There's no question about it. It will be a horrifying, terrifying time. Now, here in Zechariah 14, he fast forwards past some of the details of the beginning of the time of God's wrath that are revealed in other scriptures, like in Revelation, to a time near the end of God's outpoured wrath. So in verse 2 of chapter 14, he says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. And half the city shall be carried away captive, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And I believe that Zechariah is talking about the same thing John was talking about in Revelation 16, right at the end of God's outpoured wrath and the seven bowls of wrath. This is the sixth one, actually, in verse 12. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl," sixth bowl of wrath, "on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they're demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed. And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called," and everybody knows this word, "Armageddon." Now, it's clear that Satan and his demons are involved here, but God tells us here, and all the way through the Scripture, really, he's the one engineering this, and he says, "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem," here in verse 2. Now, let me ask you something. How many of you have seen movies or read books where, near the end of the movie, the good guys are surrounded by enemies? And it looks like there is absolutely no hope. All hope seems to be gone. It seems to be a lost cause. And then amazingly, against all odds, the hero comes at the last minute and routs the enemy. And you just want to stand up and cheer right there in the theater. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, there are lots of movies like that and lots of books like that. I believe God programmed that into us, that little scenario, because he has engineered that very scenario into his history. He's going to let things get so bad that all hope will seem to be gone. And nobody could possibly doubt that we desperately need God to survive. And then, just when it looks like all hope is gone, we get to verse 3. "The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." You remember where Jesus last touched the earth before he ascended into heaven? Mount of Olives, yeah. Acts chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He's going to come back to the same spot, and he's going to cause it to split with an earthquake, and it's going to make a valley between the northern part and the southern part of the Mount of Olives. I think this corresponds to the next bowl that's poured out in Revelation 16, just picking up where we left off. The seventh angel, seventh bowl of wrath, poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as had never been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. The city, the great city, was split into three parts. And part of that earthquake, I believe, is going to split the Mount of Olives. I don't know if you've thought about the Mount of Olives much. It's not really much of a mountain. It's just kind of a little hill. It's probably a couple of miles running north to south on the east side of Jerusalem, maybe a half mile wide. You know, it's just a little thing. There's a little valley between the city proper and the Mount of Olives called the Kidron Valley. And so it sounds like he's going to just land there, and Jesus is, and the earthquake's going to split this thing open so that people that want to get out of Jerusalem can. And verse 5 says, "You shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." So here's the deity of Christ again in the Old Testament. Who's coming? The Lord my God. That's Jesus, the Messiah. He's God. And he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. And then Zechariah fast forwards a little further even to the millennium. Yes?
You know, they have found a plot.
Right there?
In the middle of...
Wow. Incredible. That's good. That's good. Thank you. Wow, I did not know that. That's awesome. An earthquake fault in the Mount of Olives right there. It goes right across there. That is so good. So we fast forwards to the millennium, even to the new heavens and the new earth. You can compare all this with Revelation. We won't take time now, but he says, on that day, verse 6, there shall be no light or cold or frost, and neither shall there be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. We don't know exactly. Maybe Western Sea is almost certainly the Mediterranean Sea, the Eastern Sea, maybe the Dead Sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and His name one. And then skip down to verse 16 real quickly, because this is even during the millennium. Everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. This shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And you say, you mean there's going to be sin in the millennium? Yeah. Yeah, there'll be sin. There'll be people still rebelling against Christ. Satan will be bound, but there'll be some people that live into the millennium in physical bodies. They'll still have that sin nature. They'll still have a tendency to rebel, but God's going to get their attention with drought, he says. So the bottom line of all this is God's got an incredible future for us. And he's got incredible plans between now and then. And he's given us just enough hints to know that there's going to be a whole bunch of Jews turned to him. We ought to be excited about that. And while we may have to suffer through some trials and difficult times between now and then, I believe we will. We can celebrate, we can rejoice, because there's a fountain. And it's been opened up for us. And it cleanses us from sin. And God's got it all in control. And he's got an awesome future for all of his kids, regardless of all the details between now and then. So, Father, thank you so much for this awesome book. Lord, we confess, I confess very quickly, there are a lot of details here that I don't understand. And there are a lot of things here that I can't put together in my little brain. But, Lord, we know that you have an awesome plan. And you've revealed enough of it to us to excite us. And to realize that even though things will be horrible from time to time, and it will look like sin prevails, and look like Satan's prevailing, we know ultimately that's just not true. We know that you prevail. And thank you so much that through our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly gave up himself and became a fountain for us on the cross to cleanse us of our sins, thank you that because of Jesus, our fountain, we have an eternity with you. That after all this bad stuff is over, after all the sin, after all the wrath of Satan, and even after all, when you pour out your wrath on the wicked and the kingdom of the Antichrist, Lord, ultimately it's going to be an awesome time of peace. And we're going to get to be with you in resurrected, glorified bodies. And we're going to be reigning with you and enjoying you and carrying out your commands and instructions in that new environment that we can't even begin to grasp except to know that it's going to be awesome. So we praise you. And we thank you for your awesome plans and for your word and for your revelation and for your prophecies. Help us, Lord, right now where we are to stand firm on your truth in the face of sin, in the face of rebellion, in the face of antagonism, in the face of maybe persecution. Help us to stand firm on your truth and on your word, knowing that you will certainly deliver your people. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.